Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that thou hast revealed thy righteousness in Jesus Christ, and thus hast made it possible for thee to touch sinners without getting thyself dirty. As we study the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, as thou dost see it from heaven, we pray thee that we may catch a fresh glimpse of thy glory and thine holiness. And this we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Things are not always what they seem to be. The earth and its objects on the one hand and our eyes on the other are so constructed that the impressions vary with the perspective which we have of the things we look at. In his famed notebooks, Leonardo da Vinci noted that perspective is the bridle and rudder of painting. And in no small sense, perspective is the bridle and rudder of theology. It is possible for us to gaze at life from the normal point of view of fallen Adam. In him, our true senses died, and since the fall, no man has been able to behold even himself as he should be seen. Paul had learned this when he told men that they were to judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. He went so far as to say that he would not even consider his own opinion about himself. Man by himself can look upon his outward world or upon his inward world of ideas only from the point of view of his own experience. The Christian can come to the Word of God and see all things from the perspective of God and can thus measure the illusions of earth and learn to walk in the light instead of in the darkness. In our study of the third chapter of Romans, we come in this hour to a passage that is of the highest importance in revealing to us what the Lord God Almighty had in mind when he planned the cross of Jesus Christ. There have been thousands of sermons preached on the death of the cross of Christ, and by far the vast majority of them have been on the subject of the cross as related to the sins of man. It would be possible also to present studies from the Word of God concerning the cross as it is related to the judgment and downfall of Satan, or as it is related to the ultimate transformation of the animal world, so that the lion may one day lie down with the lamb, or as it is related to the very dirt of the ground, so that the desert and the waste places might blossom like the rose, or as it is related to the nation of Israel, which shall someday rule the world because of the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. But all of these and all other aspects of the cross are as nothing when they are placed beside the text which we consider here. When the sun rises, the stars grow dim and fade from view. And when we consider the cross of Jesus Christ as it relates to the glory of God, then nothing else can be of comparative importance. Our text declares that the purpose of the death of Jesus Christ was to manifest the righteousness of God, which had seemingly been compromised by his attitude toward sinners in the centuries which had preceded the incarnation. For apart from the death of Jesus Christ, there is a stain on the name of God. A few years ago, a Society for the Spread of Atheism issued a leaflet that abundantly demonstrates what our text sets forth and answers. The tract contained a half dozen portrait sketches of old men, and gave to those pictures the names of well-known Old Testament characters. The sketches were ugly. In fact, they were positively villainous-looking. Yet they carried the names of such men as Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and David. Underneath the portraits, there were a few lines of printing relating to the lives of these men, and certain Bible statements concerning them. Under the face that is supposed to represent Abraham, we read that he was a coward who was willing to sacrifice the honor of his wife, Sarah, in order to save his own skin. The Bible reference is given. And then the atheists point out that elsewhere in the Bible, Abraham was called the friend of God. Finally, they ask, what kind of a God is the God of the Bible, who had such friends as this dishonorable man? They're perfectly right in thinking that a holy God could not remain holy and yet fellowship with sin. Their portrait of Jacob represents a man who is described as a cheat and a liar, with the proper Bible references in support. We are told that God wrestled with Jacob and then changed his name to Israel, Prince of God. The authors then inquire about the character of a God who would have such a prince, or who would allow himself to be called the God of Jacob. And they are perfectly right in making such an inquiry. If it can be shown that God chose such men as these without punishing their sin, then it will go ill with the character of God. What would men think of an earthly judge who imposed a heavy sentence on the lawbreaker and then, seemingly for no good reason, let a similar criminal go free, appointing him later to be his own assistant? The world would be quick to deplore the existence of such judges on the bench. Justice has but one function. It must search out crime and give it a proper and fitting punishment. The atheists then present Moses and point out that he was a murderer and a fugitive from justice when the Lord Jehovah appeared to him and sent him back to Egypt as his own representative, calling him his servant and setting him up as a leader of a great people and putting into his bloody hands the tables of the law containing the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." For a murderer to preach, "Thou shalt not kill," is hypocrisy. What kind of a God would take a murderer for such a message? Instead of blessing Moses, God should have punished him according to the standards of the atheists. And unless we can find that God did punish Moses' sin, the atheists are right in their thought about such a God. Another of the characters in the atheist leaflet is David. He is particularly repulsive in the drawing. We read of his adultery and of his murder in order to protect his adultery. We read of his sore that ran in the night in the most horrible language. And then we read that David was a man after God's own heart. The atheists rightly ask, what kind of a God was this God of the Bible who had a heart that could find anything to praise in David? Now the remarkable thing about this, all this blasphemy, is that it is positively true. God says so himself. For hundreds of years there was a stain on the name of God. If we had not the New Testament, we would not know the answer. God knew that it was not righteous or just to forgive guilty sinners, yet he went right on doing it throughout all of the period of the Old Testament. Now in our text, in the third of Romans, God condescends to explain to us that he was able to pardon men at that time because he knew that he was going to justify himself, even in the sight of the atheists, someday. For the day will come when even the atheists will be forced to admit that God has solved this problem that seems to them unsolvable. The atheists claim that it's not moral to forgive sinners without punishing their sin. God makes the same claim. He will by no means clear the guilty. Every sin that has ever been committed must be punished by God. The atheists think that the men of the Old Testament, Abraham, Jacob, David, and the rest of them, deserved a quite different fate than that which they received. If God is holy and these men were sinners, then they should be separated from God forever. Would not a holy God sully himself in holding such sinners to his bosom in love? For God, such as the Bible represents him to be, must be both love and hate. God is love of the sinner, and God must be hate of the sin. The atheists are right in reminding us that we must not forget that God is hate of the sinner's sin. That teaching is more needed today, perhaps, than any other. God is hate. God hates sin. When the atheists found mention of a God who seemingly did not punish sin, they exclaimed that they had found proof that there could be no such God. A good God must punish sin. The atheists are right. All of these men, Abraham, Moses, and all the rest, deserved to go to hell. So do I. So do you. Instead, we find that they went to heaven. How could this be possible? It was because our good heavenly Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, found a way whereby their sin, your sin, my sin, could be punished, and yet that they themselves, you yourself, and I myself, might go free. That way was found in the Lord Jesus Christ when God set him forth as a mercy seat through faith in his blood. There at the cross, God took sin away from the sinner, put it upon his own Son, and punished him to the full for those sins. Thus it was proved true that God is just and holy and loving and without compromise. That lesson can never be learned except at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The atheists stopped with the Old Testament and so missed the point. Thousands of books have been written to tell sinners that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ took away their sin. But too little has been said to show that the death of Jesus Christ the Savior removed a scandal from the name of God. The heart of the whole Bible is to be found here in our text, which explains this great fact. Men are justified freely through His grace, the passage begins, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Put that in common words. The Lord declares that all men are sinners and therefore lost. But because of what our God is, in His heart of love and mercy, He came to die for us on the cross. If Christ had not died for sinners, God would not have had any right to take any sinner into a clean heaven. Yet He had been saving sinners for centuries before Christ came. Before the incarnation, before Christ died, before any penalty had been paid for sin, God had taken Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, and all the sinful line of saved men. There was therefore a stain upon the name of God. Seemingly, He had done that which was not just. Seemingly, He had been guilty of just that unrighteousness of which the atheists accuse Him. But our text clearly tells us that the death of Christ removes that charge from the name of God forever. By the death of Christ, God has declared His own righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. One writer once commented on this text with the thought that the sins that are past are those which are committed in our lives before we accept Christ as Savior. Though it is gloriously true that these past sins, as well as all the sins of all our lifespan, are removed from us and placed on the Son of God, whose blood cleanses us from all sin and all sins, it is not that of which our text speaks. When God tells us that the death of Jesus Christ declares His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, He is declaring that it is now proved that He was just and righteous and holy at the moment when the great list of Old Testament sinners become saints found their place in His mercy. The sins of the men of the Old Testament were only covered over at the time when they committed them. The Hebrew word for atonement is kaphar, and has given us the word cover in a dozen languages. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, the sins which had been covered were uncovered, placed upon the heavenly Lamb, and dealt with by the righteous judge. God loved us so much that He went to this extreme to show it. Thus the death of Christ shows us that the heart of God had always been a heart of love, and also that He had always acted in holiness. It is remarkable that the Holy Spirit repeats the announcement concerning the righteousness of God. For after we read the first statement that the death of Christ is the declaration of God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, the word continues, "To declare, I say at this time," that is, since the cross has become a fact in history, "to declare at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Sinner, today, wherever you are, the same message holds good for you. If you believe that God is righteous, you condemn yourself to eternal separation from Him, unless you also believe that His love and mercy also brought Him to the cross. You may have been as dishonorable as Abraham, yet God can and will save you if you come to the grace of the Savior and put your trust in Him as He died for you on the cross. You may have been as tricky and as dishonest as Jacob, yet God will delight to call Himself your God if you will come through the blood of the cross of Christ. You may have been as murderous as Moses, yet God will make you His servant and use you for Himself if you will come through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have been as vile as David, yet God will sing sweet psalms through your heart and life if you will come through the blood of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is at the cross of the Savior that a holy God finds it possible to remain holy even though he is pardoning sinners. You can become the friend of God, the child of God, a man after God's own heart, providing that you will submit to his verdict about the sinfulness of your sin, and also submit yourself to his verdict that the death of Jesus Christ perfectly satisfies all that is in his holy being. That death is not only the punishment for your sin, but a perfect proof to all creation forever that God is just when he saves sinners. The atheists and you are right when you say that God must be holy. The atheists and you are wrong when you refuse the way of salvation, which satisfies all the conditions of God's holiness and your need. God's dealings with men long before Christ came show the eternal nature of the plan of salvation. God had planned the death of Christ. This is one of the most important facts concerning Calvary. It is relatively unimportant that the Jews delivered Christ to be crucified. It is relatively unimportant that Gentiles did the actual nailing of his body to the cross. The important fact concerns the death of Christ is that God thought of it and planned it. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, is the great prophecy of the death of Christ in Isaiah, which reveals that God planned that death and brought about its execution. And the New Testament confirmation of this prophecy is found in the statement of Peter on the day of Pentecost, that Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God never acted apart from the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ. Therefore, all of his actions were always righteous. It should be noticed also that all this was done apart from any man or the faith of any man. Christ's death shows the righteousness of God, even if no individual had ever believed it. Newell has a rich paragraph on this. The essence of the truth concerning what men call the atonement is that God's wrath fell upon Christ bearing our sins. Man's unbelief has sought in every way to avoid or mitigate this awful truth. But if divine wrath fell not upon Christ, it must fall upon us. For God cannot let sin pass. It has ever been the first step to heresy, the denial that divine wrath for sin fell on Christ. It was indeed certainly not anger at Christ's person, for Christ was obediently drinking a cup his Father had given him. Nor was it anger at the sinner God so loved that he gave, but it was wrath against sin, the going forth of the infinitely holy nature of God against sin. Alas, how little we feel its awfulness, how poor our knowledge of it, how weak our hatred of sin. But wrath against sin fell upon Christ. We beseech you, hold this fast. God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. True, we are also guilty. The penalty of sin is upon us, and that means judgment and the infliction of wrath. But behind this, and deeper than even our guilt, is the abhorrence of a holy God against our sin itself. It is the abominable thing his holy being hates. We must be banished under wrath from his sight unless Christ die for us. Let all those who think to stand in the day of judgment before God think on this. The atonement arises out of a necessity in the nature of God himself. Finally, let us ask you to consider this fact. If the death of the Son of God meant so much to God the Father, how can you hope to escape his wrath if you give it no consideration? We read in Hebrews, "The man who showed contempt for Moses' law died without hope of appeal on the evidence of two or three of his fellows. How much more dreadful a punishment will be thought to deserve who has poured scorn upon the Son of God, treated like dirt the blood of the covenant, which was once made applicable to him, and insulted the very spirit of grace. For we know the one who said, 'Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense.' And again, 'The Lord shall judge his people.' Truly it is a terrible thing for a man who has done this to fall into the hands of the living God." And again we read in that same epistle, We ought therefore to pay the greatest attention to the truth that we have heard, and not allow ourselves to drift away from it. For if the message given to Moses on Mount Sinai through angels proved authentic, so that defiance of it and disobedience to it received appropriate retribution, how shall we escape if we refuse to pay proper attention to the salvation that is offered to us today? The whole problem of salvation is bound up with the nature of God. He cannot act in any way that is contrary to His nature. He had to hate sin because He is holy and sin is hateful. He had to love sinners, not because they are lovable, but because He is love. The love of the nature of God is unchanged and unchangeable, and the laws of His nature are unchanged and unchangeable. With Him is no variation, no change. He is the immutable one, the unchangeable one. It is for this reason that the death of Christ had to be exactly what it is. The love of God was paying a fine to the justice of God. The love of the Savior was taking in Himself the stroke of the wrath that had to pour forth against sin. Because Christ died, God is proved just. Because that death made it possible for ungodly men to be declared righteous, it is proved that God is love. There is not a thing that you have to do to merit all this grace. You can't give anything to God, you have nothing to give. But you can believe His word, and His heart will be satisfied to draw you to Himself, strip you of your sin, clothe you with His righteousness, and set you upon the throne with Himself, where you can be His companion and associate in the government of the universe forever. Believe Him today. Our God and Father, we pray Thee that Thou shalt take this truth to every heart, and shalt use it to quicken in the minds of men the knowledge of Thy love of sinners and Thine hatred of sin. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.